invite you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Got another fairly long passage tonight. I'll read that for us in just a moment. But this is part of the holiness code in the second half of Leviticus. This chapter, we've come to another passage where specific penalties for sins are itemized for us. And really, it indicates just how radically God was willing to deal with sin in his Old Testament church. So I want to briefly mention chapter 19, and then I want to focus on our outline for tonight in hopes that will help us as we really read this chapter together. Well, first of all, looking back to chapter 19, verse 2, we saw Moses give God's people a God-centered motivation for holiness. And the Bible uses various ways to encourage us in our holiness, in our pursuit of godly living. Sometimes the Bible stresses the fact that God has shown us His grace, and therefore it's in gratitude that we respond to His grace. And I'd say that's probably the overarching, the biggest reason that the Scripture gives. We ought to live like this, you know, for us in light of what God has done, and because He tells us how to live. He defines that for us. We've already seen as we've studied Genesis and Exodus and parts of Leviticus together that God will say, because I am the Lord who saved you, then follow me. Or because I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, then follow me. So he gives us a redemptive motivation for obedience. I saved you, so follow me because I saved you. And we follow him in response to that redemptive work because we're very grateful for that redemption. That's one of the kinds of motivation. But another motivation we've run into in Leviticus 19 and elsewhere is a God-centered motivation where he says things like, you shall be holy because I am holy. In other words, we're to be holy because God's holy. We're made in his image. He's redeemed us. Therefore, we're to be holy to reflect to the world some of what God is like. So our very pursuit of holiness is part of confirming our witness to the world that God is entirely different from anything that they have known or experienced. He is holy. We're made in His image, and so we reflect His holiness to the world. So there's a God-centered motivation given in Leviticus 19:2. Now the reason I want us to remember that is because we're going to see this again in Leviticus 20, this God-centered motivation for holiness. So now let's briefly outline that chapter before I read it. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, the first point from our text, and that is there's a requirement of the death penalty for worshiping Molech. And for any kind of spiritism or the practice of trying to communicate with the dead, to try to predict the future, or anything like that, for consulting a medium, for any kind of demonic activity in worship, There's the death penalty is required for false worship. So that's really the first major thing there in verses 1 through 6. And the thing that's going on in that section is God saying to his Old Testament church, I don't want you to follow those practices of either Egypt or Canaan. I understand that their religions involve sacrificing children to Molech. I understand their religions involve going to these spiritists and these mediums and consulting these spirits and but that's not what you're going to be like. You're not going to take your cue from the culture around you. You're going to be instructed by me on how to live in the land that I'm giving you. You're going to take your instruction from me. And so that's the first thing he's saying in this passage. You're going to worship God in the way he tells you to worship, not the way of the Egyptians or the Canaanites, the way they worship their false gods, whether it be through sacrificing children or consulting mediums or any kind of that spiritism. So that's the first section, 1 through 6. And God's saying, I'm very serious about this. I'm going to draw your attention to that in a few minutes, as we've already seen in the book of Leviticus. But if you remember, many of the sins we've had listed for us throughout the book of Leviticus so far was like this. If you commit sin X, then you're supposed to go to the priest, you're supposed to come in faith and repentance, and you're supposed to offer certain sacrifices according to the law. And if you're repentant and you make those sacrifices, then you're forgiven of those sins. Well, suddenly, now no sacrifices are prescribed for worshiping Molech or for going after these spirits. Instead, you get the death penalty. So God's saying, I am deadly serious about this. This is a serious breach of your loyalty to me. And I'm going to draw your attention to it by telling you that you get the death penalty if you do this. You don't get to come with a couple of birds or a lamb or something and just kind of slough this one off. This is the death penalty if you do this. Secondly, in verses 7 and 8, here we see a God-centered motivation reiterated for us that we've spoken of earlier. We're told here to practice holiness because God's holy, and He is also the one who is making us holy. So we need to keep that in our minds, because one of the things we learned from Leviticus 20 is how these ongoing moral principles in the Old Testament, how they function in the New Testament. So God is holy, and He's the one who's making us holy. Thirdly, in verses 19 through 21, there's a series of very serious penalties for serious sins. And so that's the third major section, serious penalties for serious sins. And many of them are sexual in nature. They involve sexual activity with somebody who's close in kin. And so those boundaries of kinship should never be violated by sexual relationships. But all these sins have serious penalties. To some of them, again, the death penalty is given. To some, God says, I will make you childless if you commit that sin. And some of them, God says, I will curse you if you commit that sin. And so there's very serious consequences for these serious sins that He mentions. And then if you look in verses 22 through 26, the fourth part of the chapter, and there God says, now, just so you're getting my point, if you're unfaithful to my call to holiness, I want you to know I'm going to take you out of the land. So he says exile and separation is going to result from this type of sin. So it's a threat, the threat of exile. And then finally, if you look at verse 27, he goes back to this whole issue of spiritism and trying to communicate with the dead and so forth. And again, he says there's going to be the death penalty for false worship. Anyone who's practicing as a medium or a spiritist, they get the death penalty. And so he frames the chapter by warning God's people against these religious practices of the cultures around them. And so there's the five main parts of the chapter, although you could outline this chapter in several other ways. These are the ways that I think it'd be helpful for us to look at it tonight. So let's hear God's word beginning in chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel, as one, anyone of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech, to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. So there are those people who are seeking after these mediums, trying to call up somebody from the dead in order to predict the future. Anything like that. Anything like that. It's an occultic type of activity. And so those sins, the two common sins of Egypt and Canaan, they get the death penalty. Second part of chapter of this chapter, beginning verse 7. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So that's the call to practice holiness, because God is holy and because it is God who is actually working to make his people holy. There's a third section of the chapter beginning in verse 9. It's long. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion, their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall surely kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their iniquity. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. So there's the third section, all these serious punishments for all of these serious sins. The fourth section, beginning in verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything which the ground crawls, with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So there in the midst of this threat of exile, there's this God-centered motivation to holiness. He says, you're to be holy because I'm holy. I've set you apart. And you see in that passage that a very direct warning that they are not to be like the peoples of the land. And then finally and fifthly, the last verse of the chapter in 27, a man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Father, tonight, as we look at this chapter, these various sins that are listed here, Lord, will you help us to see everything we need to about this passage? We ask that you would open it up to our understanding. Help us to hold it very closely in our minds and our hearts, and ask you to help us to see that also in light of the gospel. And so we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, this chapter, once again, is very loaded. And what we're going to do is to take a very covenantal and redemptive approach when we look at Leviticus to see how it points us to the gospel, how Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf and died to save his people from our sins, and really how we ought to think about this important book as it relates to the overall canon of Scripture. So this is not a verse-by-verse exposition, as you've been noticing, but rather it's an exposition still the same. So let's get that first section from verses 1 through 6, the first principle from our text this evening. This passage reminds us here that there is such a thing as lesser and greater matters of the law. All of God's law is important, but there are weightier and lighter matters of the law. Remember what Jesus talked to when he talked to the Pharisees? Remember one of the things that he pointed out? You know, those who were tithing of their mint and their dill, and they were very conscientious. They were going all over every corner of their gardens, and they were making sure that they pulled out 10% of these tiny herbs and spices to bring them as part of their offerings to the Lord. Remember what Jesus says? He says, yet the problem you have is you've done this, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And sometimes when we're asked the question, are there some sins that are more serious than others? And we have a default saying that says, well, no, all sins are equally serious because any sin can send you to hell. And that's very true. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God is enough to condemn any sinner apart from the saving grace of Christ. But remember how our catechism answers that question when it asks the question, are some sins more heinous than others? Well, the answer is actually yes. You know, some sins are more heinous than others by the nature of the person committing them or the nature of the circumstances connected to those sins. Some sins are more wicked than others. You know, committing adultery is a great sin. I mean, sexual sins really carry with them a very much weight in the way that it joins two people together. There's something mystical about that. There's something that's difficult to understand for us. We don't get the full picture or understanding of that. But when you commit a sexual sin, you commit that against your body and the other person and also against the Lord. It's a very serious thing. But notice what David does when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and things that made that a most dreadful sin. For one thing, David already had multiple wives. He was the richest and the most powerful man in the land. He could have had any woman he wanted, but what does he do? He takes the wife of one of his most loyal men, a man that we'll find out later is one of his mighty men, and a man who David betrayed even unto death. And all of these things go together. And God brought Nathan, you remember the story, he brought Nathan the prophet to David, who told David a parable. He told him a parable about a man who had one sheep. And this man who had many sheep took the one sheep from the man who had only one sheep. When David heard that parable, he became incensed. He was very angry because of the powerful word picture in that parable. Then Nathan looks at David and says, "You are the man." So David's sin had things attached to it, things that were woven together that made it exceedingly wicked. Now, I know that Roman Catholics, they categorize sins as moral and venial sins. And we Protestants rightly say, no, that's not the way you do this. But it's interesting, isn't it, in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, that there are some sins that are forgiven through the ceremonial system, especially sins that pertain to the ceremonial code. And then there are some sins for which a death penalty is given. And the point is, of course, these things are part of the weightier matters of the law. These are moral concerns. They're not just ceremonial or ritual concerns. These are moral concerns. In fact, the New Testament will find a reference to these moral principles contained in this passages and ones like Leviticus 20 and applied to Christians. So one thing we learn from this passage is there's such thing in God's Old Testament law as the weightier and the lesser matters. All of it's important, but some of these things are very weighty. And those ceremonial matters like tithing of mint and dill, those things, things like that would even eventually pass away in the ceremonial code. But sexual morality, the demands of biblical faithfulness, the definition of marriage, the relationships between a man and woman, or the forbidden relationships of same gender relationships, those things never pass away. That was a weightier matter of the law. And God appointed more serious punishments for those laws to draw attention to the fact this is a core value for his people. He demands his people be different. And so that's one thing we learn from this passage. But there's a second thing I want you to see from the first section too. You see it especially when you look at verse 5 where it says, God's people are to be holy because God is holy. He says, I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow in whoring after Molech. Now, there are actually two things here I want us to consider in this passage. The first one that says, I will cut them off. Very often we approach the Old Testament as if it's a shadowy, pre-Christian book. And the New Testament, well, the New Testament's our Christian book. And the Old Testament is just sort of a book of illustrations for the New Testament, which is really the Christian book. And the Old Testament is exclusively a pre-Christian book. But the early Christians, they didn't view the Old Testament that way. The early Christians viewed the Old Testament as a Christian book. And the New Testament was your interpretation manual of the Old Testament. Now, I know I'm overstating it somewhat, but I'm doing that for effect. Because some preachers don't preach much of the Old Testament because in their minds and according to understanding, well, that's an Old Testament book. That was for Israel, period. And so we Christians, well, we study the New Testament and we just use the Old Testament for illustrations and things like that. But that's not the way the New Testament Christians view the Old Testament. For example, look at that phrase, "I will cut them off from among their people," this man who does this particular sin. And by the way, you see that same prohibition made against the man in verse 11. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. Well, this very thing happened in Corinth. And we'll study that when we get to chapter 5. In the midst of that wonderful exposition of holiness, Paul draws attention to the fact that in Corinth, there was a man who was shacking up with his father's wife. And Paul quotes a phrase that comes from Deuteronomy, but probably was very similar to this, and he says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Well, that's the same language you see here in verse 5. "I will cut them off from among their people." It's this covenantal language. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, that language literally meant the application of the death penalty through stoning or exile or something like that. But Paul applies that in terms of excommunication from the church. He says you're to put him out. But the principle remains. Paul says there's to be holiness, there's to be sexual morality among God's people. You can't merely claim to profess faith in Christ and live in open rebellion against God with no fruit of repentance. You know, that's the whole point of church discipline. It's not punishment. We don't punish. No human, we don't punish people for their sin. That's not the point. The aim is directed at their conscience to show them that, well, you're professing one thing, but you have no repentance. It's not what the sin is, it's the failure to repent. It's simply to say, "I was wrong. God, will you forgive me? Help me change." That's the point. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's appealing to this Old Testament principle. He's saying you should put this person out, meaning if they, you know, they don't repent, they need to go because there's not good evidence that they're a believer because they're living in open rebellion. So Christians are to be faithful, especially with their sexuality, and have proper biblical grounds for relationships. The third thing I want us to consider has to do with this language of all who whore after Molech. You know that in the Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New, there's this language of saying that those who are unfaithful to God in some way are committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. That language is used here in verses 5 and 6. "I will cut them off from among the people, both him and all those who follow him, and whoring after Molech." In other words, if God's people start worshiping Molech through this horrible practice of child sacrifice, then they're whoring after Molech. They're being spiritually unfaithful to me. That's the point. And this image is found throughout the Old Testament. You remember, Israel is often described in terms of being in a marriage union with God. You see that in multiple places. And their unfaithfulness to him is called spiritual adultery. God says, "You're going after these other false gods, and you're being unfaithful to me." And the New Testament has the same phrase. In fact, one of the interesting phrases in the New Testament that the New Testament uses for this phrase is making God out to be a liar. And it's extremely important for us, really a principle of holiness, that all our love to God begins by our perceiving God's love for us. John says we love God because he first loved us. So all of our love to God begins by our perceiving God's love toward us. Therefore, when we turn to any other false god or any other thing as the thing that we love the most, if we get more delight or satisfaction from anything other than God, we're committing spiritual adultery. And we're saying that there is a love out there in the world somewhere that is more satisfying than God's love. The New Testament calls that accusing God of being a liar. When God says, "You will not find any rest until you rest in me," and then we go off and we proceed to find our rest somewhere else, then we're saying to God, "God, you're a liar." And when we do that, we're committing spiritual adultery. We say, you know what I really delight in? What I really delight in is this. And you fill in the blank. You know, it's my husband, it's my wife, it's my job, it's my status or my dream, it's my boat, it's my team, whatever. Whatever that thing is. And by the way, we really don't even have to say that. We can simply deny it's true that we love God when we live in such a way as to show that our real delight is in something else other than God. And whenever we do that, we're saying, "No, Lord, your steadfast love is really not better than life. It's not true that your love is better than anything else." And of course, the evil one wants to convince us that there is something better than God's love. That there's something more fulfilling, something more satisfying, something that provides greater delight. There's something better in the universe than God's love and resting in Him and delighting in Him alone. When we give into that temptation that our real satisfaction is found somewhere else, it's not found in God, and it's not found in obedience to His commands, you know, we're doing the exact same thing that Adam and Eve did. You know, Satan came to the woman in the garden and he said, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So Satan goes after the goodness of God. He says, "You can't trust that God really loves you and He is really gracious to you beyond all comprehension. You know, you really can't trust the grace and the love and the goodness of God." Well, when they believed him, when they believed that lie, when they believed Satan, and speaking through the serpent, it poisoned everything. And not only did Adam's sin alienate us from God, passed that on to all his humanity, alienated us from each other, broke our relationships with one another, so they become difficult, and he even alienated us from ourselves, because now we don't even perceive ourselves the right way. We can't even really understand who we are as people. We've got all these issues, and we don't view ourselves properly. But look at the practical and a contemporary example of what that does to a person, somebody who's committing spiritual adultery. Over here, somebody who's very religious, they go to church, they read their Bible, they want to be morally and theologically correct in everything they do, but they pursue a kind of legalistic lifestyle in an attempt to gain merit with God. Kind of put God in their debt. Like, "I've been this great person, so Lord, I'm expecting a big blessing. And if I don't get it, well, then you're not being truthful with me." On the other hand, there's another end of the spectrum. A person says, "Christianity is just so narrow and so confining. Finally, I can really have a fun life. Finally, I can really live and experience all those things that I want to experience." Now, when these two people meet each other, they can't stand each other because they're on the two opposite ends of the spectrum. Ironically, though, even though they're the opposite ends of the spectrum, both the same thing is driving both of them. Because why is person A so religious? Well, because they can't really trust in God's grace and His love and His mercy and His good providence. See, what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to try to earn God's blessing. So in a sense, I'm going to try to force His hand through my obedience or my perceived obedience. I'm going to be so good that he's going to have to bless me, listen to my prayers, and take me to heaven. But that's the wrong motive. It's a very sinful and loveless way of relating to God, and God is not at all pleased because it is not living a life of faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the only way a person gets like that is that you just don't believe in the goodness of God. When the truth is, we can never obligate God by anything we do, that all of our righteousness in and of ourselves is filthy rags in God's sight. On the other hand, what makes a person say, finally, now I'm going to live the kind of life I want, no restraints, no narrow road for me. Because what they're saying is, if I obey God completely, then I'm going to miss out on all these things. If I give myself completely to God, he's going to say, aha, now I've got you where I want you in this miserable life. And so what makes a person irreligious is the same thing that makes another person very religious for sinful reasons. So basically, you still believe what the serpent wanted you to believe. So this same lie can become the premise for everything we do from either end of the spectrum and all ways in between. And that lie is based on this. You can believe that God exists. You can believe that he is all-powerful, but you can't really trust him that he's totally good. And he always does everything for our good and for his glory. And this temptation is powerful. It really is. And some people are driven to despair by their circumstances because they just get worn out and they throw up their hands and say, God could not be loving and let me go through this. That's impossible. And they're believing what the serpent wanted them to believe. So that lie attacks the goodness of God, first the heart, then the will, then the mind, or the mind, then the will. But then there was the tree in the garden. And what's going on with the tree? Well, the woman saw that the fruit was good and she ate it. So why did God say, don't eat from that tree? Why didn't he say, okay now, don't hit each other? Don't lie to each other. Don't kill each other. Or, you know what, I'm going to make some more couples, so make sure you don't commit adultery. Surely they would know it was wrong, if we know it's wrong today. One theologian put it this way. If God would have given specific commands, he would have been saying that the essence of sin is doing bad things. It's breaking the rules. But he chose a tree. And a tree is a good thing. Many commentators of Genesis will also tell you that Adam and Eve realized that there was a potential for growth in their lives, for becoming greater than they were. But here's what they did. They took a good thing, and they used a good thing so they could be their own God. They didn't wait for God to take them there on his terms. And they said, we're going to do it ourselves. Therefore, the essence of sin really is not primarily doing bad things, although doing bad things is clearly wrong. Bad behavior is clearly wrong. There's no question about that. But it's not so much what we do when we behave wrongly, and it is clearly sin, but why. But many times the essence of sin, especially for Christians, is using good things to become your own Savior, your own Lord, to call your own shots. You know, if you sit down and think about it, most of the disappointments that come in your life probably haven't even come primarily from doing bad things. But rather it's because you have looked to good things. You know, good trees, to continue the analogy. Good trees to be for you only what God should be for you. To be your significance, to be your security, and so forth. And we don't think about these kinds of things, but because we tend to live such unexamined lives. But that takes a lot of work, and courage, and accountability, and vulnerability to live an examined life. And we hate that kind of thing. I mean, is there anything wrong with working and making money? No. But if it comes it becomes the ultimate thing, then you become a disillusioned materialist. Is there anything wrong with loving your spouse? Absolutely not. In fact, the Bible commands that we do it. But if you look at your spouse and if you say, if you love me and think I'm great, then I know I'm somebody. And if you don't love me, then I'm a nobody. Well, then you're actually being your own savior through your spouse. Or you're expecting them to save you. You're not looking to God for that. So much of the devastation in our lives is not even necessarily from always doing bad things, but how we try to use good things in our lives to fulfill us in ways that God never intended. So the essence of sin is trying to be our own savior. It's calling our own shots. It's saying, I know how I'm going to get a good feeling about who I am. And whenever you take a good thing and you say, that's the way that I know I'm going to be okay, you know, that's the way I know I'm going to be sure in this life. That's why Jesus was always looking at Pharisees and prostitutes. And you know, it's really bad to sell yourself for sex. That's really a bad thing. But Jesus was always more upset with the Pharisees than he was the prostitutes. Because the Pharisees were seeking to save themselves through law keeping. And the prostitutes knew they were broken. They knew they didn't have a chance. The truth is, you can sin just as much by keeping the rules for the wrong reason as you can by breaking the rules. Maybe even more. Because you take your morality and your performance and you use it to kind of keep God at arm's length and be a Pharisee. The reason for all our individual problems and the reason for the problems in the world in which we live is putting ourselves in the judgment seat, failing to believe that God is gracious and good as an operating premise in your life, and then taking the good things in this world and using them as ways to try to be for ourselves what only God should be for us, which is our absolute Savior and Lord, the very center of our lives. But the good news is, when everything fell apart in the garden, God showed his commitment to save the people for himself. He knew from before the foundation of the world what it was going to cost him to save a people for himself. So Christ is the answer to that tree. And many centuries later, Jesus was in another garden. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when God came to him and he said basically the same thing to Adam and Eve, obey me about the tree, son. You know, Jonathan Edwards has a great sermon about that. And he says that when God came to Adam and Eve and he said, obey me about the tree, what he was really saying was, obey me about the tree and you will live. But they didn't, speaking of Adam and Eve. But when God came to his son, the second Adam, in the second garden, he doesn't say, obey me about the tree, son, and you will live. He says, obey me about the tree, son. There's no other way. Go and be crucified on that tree. He doesn't say, like he did to Adam and Eve, obey me about the tree and you'll live. He says, obey me and I will crush you. I will abandon you. I will put all the sins of the people of my people on you, and I will pour out my wrath upon you. And he did that. And Jesus also did. It was the only way we could be saved, that Jesus took our punishment for our sins. So the cross became a tree of life for us because it became a tree of death for him. And Jesus dealt with that tree. And he also dealt with the lie that Satan told Eve. So what do we need to do to get over all the ways that we're trying to substitute something else for God in our lives? Well, we need to know that God is the very standard of goodness, that he can be trusted absolutely. And if we go to him, he will in no way cast us out. And we utterly know that we can trust him because Jesus knew us. He knew his own to the depths of our souls before he went to the cross. He knew what it would cost to redeem his people, and he went anyway. And God the Father knew us to the depth of our souls when he sent Jesus to the cross. God loves us to the uttermost, and he's so gracious beyond all our comprehension. And that is the only antidote to the poison that's in our hearts that comes from the lie that Satan wants us to believe. And here in Leviticus, and of course, it's not just here in Leviticus, but elsewhere, God is saying over and over to his people, delight in me. And what I'm not saying to you is, you can either follow me and you can have all, or you can have all those pleasures out there in the world. But you better give up all those pleasures in the world and you better join the army and just tough it out and follow me. And at least you won't get thrown into hell, but you'll have just a little bit of fun along the way. Not what you want, but you'll have a little bit of fun. But you don't have to go to hell, so that's not what he's saying at all. No, he says all satisfaction, all delight, all real experience of love is found in a relationship with me. And if you choose anything other than that, not only are you committing spiritual adultery, but you're giving up the best for what is utterly worthless. Because nothing in this world can really satisfy you. I didn't build you so that anything else would satisfy you in this world. So may, by God's grace, may we look to him in faith and ask him to apply the gospel to our hearts in such a way that we can't possibly miss it. And just help us to live for him in a Christ-centered, gospel-centered way. Father, thank you for this text tonight. We thank you for this portion of your word. Many things in it are difficult. We do thank you for our Lord Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. We ask you to help us as we pursue godly living, which you clearly command us to do, that we would do it with the right motivation. We would do it out of absolute love for you, knowing that we can't gain merit with you. But yet, Lord, that we live this way because you are God and you're holy and we belong to you and you've redeemed us and you're transforming us for your glory and for our good. So, Lord, help us as we repent of our sins and trust in you. Lord, will you change us for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.